If you would take out your copy of God's Word once again and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We have reached the end of 2 Samuel. And so next Sunday we'll be picking up in 2 Corinthians. Tonight we'll be we've finished up the book of Judges on Lord's Day evenings. And so tonight we'll actually be starting in 1 Kings 1. So come back and join us for that tonight as well. 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from that city, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley, towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they went to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon, and they came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Consider, decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, we pray that you would give us a spirit of illumination, that you would help us to understand what this has to do with us today. We pray that you would help us to see our own failure, our own weakness, our own need for Christ, our own need for atonement. Pray, Lord, that you would bless not just the reading, but the preaching of your word, so that it would indeed go forth and impact our hearts and our minds. For it's in you we pray. Amen. We're faced with an interesting question here at the end of 2 Samuel. What exactly is the best way to end a book? Even Bilbo Baggins wondered how he was supposed to finish his fictional book, There and Back Again. And there are, of course, many options. You could choose to end your book like Bilbo. He lived happily to the end of his days. Or you could choose to end with some profound thought, sort of like George Orwell in his book Animal Farm. The creatures outside looked from pig to man, and from man to pig, and from pig to man again, but already it was impossible to say which was which. Or you could just wrap it up all nicely, sort of like A.A. Milne in Winnie the Pooh. Wherever they go, and whatever happens to them on the way, in that enchanted place on the top of the forest, a little boy and his bear will always be playing. You could also choose to be more ironic, like Orson Welles in the book 1984, which ends with the ironic line, "He loved Big Brother." And you could even set yourself up for a sequel if you wanted, or you could end far more bluntly, like The Handmaid's Tale by Margaret Atwood, that ends simply with, "Are there any questions?" We have arrived now at the end of 2 Samuel, and we're faced with that question as to how exactly do we finish the book. We might expect an ending like, "We lived happily ever after." In fact, there are some scholars who want to argue that the book of 2 Samuel actually extends through the first couple chapters of 1 Kings. Although if you come back tonight and see how 1 Kings starts, you'll realize that it doesn't really start even there with, "And he lived happily ever after." We're kind of left wondering because David is still alive, so how could this possibly be the end of the book? But really, we're ending the book the way that we started. We started the book at the tabernacle with Hannah. And now we're finishing with David, who, as we'll find out later in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 3, is on the future site of the temple, where Solomon will build the house of God. We started with a story, we started with a song, and now we're ending with a song in chapter 23, and now we're ending with the story. It's a deliberate ending, even if the ending leaves us feeling a little hollow, kind of like, well, that's it? The ending of The Hound of the Baskervilles with Sherlock Holmes ends with, "Might I trouble you then to be ready in half an hour, and we could stop at Marcini's for dinner on the way." That's kind of how we feel as we come here to the end of 2 Samuel. This is it? This is how we're going to end the book? We're kind of left hanging. This isn't very exciting. The Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And we're left thinking, that's it? But actually, this is a fantastic way to end the book, as I hope we'll see by the end of today. It's an ending that actually reminds me a little bit of the ending of the book of Mark in the New Testament. The Gospel of Mark ends with, "And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." It's such a discouraging, shocking ending to the Gospel of Mark that apparently, at some point, somebody felt that they needed to write a better ending, which is why we have the longer ending of Mark as well, in order to make the disciples seem less foolish, less fearful. But what's so great about the ending of the book of Mark is that everybody knows the rest of the story. Everybody knows that these foolish, fearful disciples would eventually become the 12 apostles, because 50 days later, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And those disciples who before were afraid became, with the power of the Holy Spirit, they became these powerful, bold preachers, and the world would be turned upside down. We're left at the end of Mark anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so too here at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, it's a great ending because we know the rest of the story. In fact, even the readers of this story would have known the rest of the story because the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is probably written late in the rule of Solomon, perhaps even a little later during the reign of Rehoboam. So we're left here at the end of this book anticipating Solomon, anticipating the temple, anticipating what is to come. The story from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel 1 all the way up through this story has been about David. And yet beginning in 1 Kings 1, the story shifts and we begin talking about Solomon. Everybody knows that Solomon is the one who's going to build the temple. In fact, as they're reading this story, the temple is probably already built. And they know the significance of this threshing floor. They know the significance of this story because they worship in the temple that was built on this site. They know what comes next. And so they don't have to be told any greater of an ending because they know what is yet to come. Just as if we were reading a book on World War I, we wouldn't necessarily need something at the end of the book telling us that there was going to be World War II. We know that. That's common history. For Israel, this was common history. They know what is coming next. And so chapter 24 this morning is really a setup. It's really a transition, what scholars sometimes call the seam between books. It's almost like a prequel for the book of 1 Kings, if you will, setting us up for the rest of the story without even telling us that there is a sequel. In fact, in the ancient version of the Old Testament that was translated into Greek just before the time of Christ, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually called 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Kings in our Bible is actually called 3 and 4 Kings. These books went together. And there was an understanding then that Solomon is coming. The sequel of 2 Samuel 24 is coming. And it's that sequel that makes this such a powerful chapter. And why, as odd as it may seem, we end with David's sin. It seems a horrible way to end. David here at the end of this chapter has messed up. We've gone all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, seen all the greatness of David, and we're going to finish with him doing something really foolish. Verse 1 says that the Lord was angry with Israel, keeping in mind in this chapter that chapter 24 is really the partner text of chapter 21. 21 and 24 really go together with the two songs in 22 and 23 coming in the middle. In chapter 21, the Lord was angry with Israel because of what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. Here, we're not told why God is angry. We're just told that he is angry again. And so he incites David to count the fighting men of Israel and Judah. It's a really odd idea to hear of God inciting David to do something. In fact, it's so odd that in the book of Chronicles, when the chronicler tells this story, he says that Satan incited David to do this. The chronicler is not comfortable with God apparently causing David to do something that leads to a plague. And for us, we're just left taking it on faith that God is not somehow causing David to sin here. And part of that reason might be because David is not necessarily in the wrong for doing a census. We actually see an identical census taken of the people in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1, again in Numbers chapter 26. In fact, in both instances, God commands Moses to take a census. And so it seems odd that this census would result in a plague. But there were specific ways in which you were supposed to take a census. We read those instructions back in Exodus chapter 30, when the Lord says to Moses, "When you take a census of the people of Israel, each one shall give as a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, so that there may be no plague among you when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census is to give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord an offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." By the time of Jesus, this tax had actually become the temple tax, and it was actually an annual tax. You may remember Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, actually Peter was asked by the Pharisees if Jesus paid the tax. And Jesus said, "Why do king's sons have to pay the tax of the king?" But he paid it anyway by having Peter go down to the water and catch the first fish. And when he opened up the fish, there was the coins inside the fish that he needed in order to pay the tax. And yet here in chapter 24, we don't see any mention of a tax. There's no mention of this half shekel that's being taken from everyone who is counted in the census. Perhaps David doesn't want to pay the money himself. It's too much money. Perhaps he doesn't want to tax the people because of the fact that taxes are unpopular. It's really hard to figure out how much a half shekel was worth because it had different values in different times. In today's economy, it's worth somewhere between $50 and $70 worth of silver. So it's not a small amount. It's actually a very large amount. Some scholars have suggested it's 2 days' wages, some 4 days' wages. The Code of Hammurabi, which was written at the time of Abraham, a half shekel was about 2 weeks' wages, with a shekel being for 4 weeks. Now, so you kind of see the fluctuation that took place, but still $50 of silver is quite a bit. David wasn't exactly going to win any popularity contests here if he suddenly had Israel each paying $50 worth of silver. And so he doesn't take up the census, or the taxes he's supposed to with this census, which is certainly his first mistake. Although even then, we still wonder about David's motivation. There's perhaps nothing wrong with taking a census, but we still wonder why David wants to take it. Even Joab wants to know why David wants to do this. Apparently a census was not taken every year, or else David would have just waited for the next census. Seems as though one hadn't been taken in quite some time. But why is it? Why does David want to take a census? Well, the text doesn't tell us, in part because we already have the answer in verse 1. He takes the census because the Lord caused him to take the census. But I wonder, even though if it's not in the text, if David was slowly tempted to shift his confidence away from his trust in the Lord to trusting in his armies. I mean, after all, David is a fighting man. He has a lot of victories. In fact, we have never seen David lose a battle. He's come close. We talked about chapter 23 last week, and there were times where it was close, but one of his mighty men stepped in and they ended up winning the battle. We don't have Israel ever losing a battle under King David. And so it's understandable then why David would begin to think, my armies are just amazing. I have these mighty men. They're incredible. I'm an incredible military commander. I have all these men for fighting for me. We're awesome. And the whole world knows it. And so it would be easy for David then to begin to assume that whatever plan he had for the future would be successful because he has such a large army. Perhaps David is planning another campaign, not necessarily to defend Israel, as it has really been up to this point. Maybe David is beginning to think of empire expansion. Maybe he's beginning to think that he's going to take territory beyond the established borders of Israel. Regardless, David wants to know the number, apparently for less than appropriate reasons. If Joab begins to challenge your heart motivation, then you know you definitely have a bad heart motivation. When Joab notices, you know, this is not good. David wants to know for whatever reasons, but this is his second mistake. He's motivated by his heart. He's motivated by this desire for something else that's not good, that even Joab notices. He hasn't taken up the tax. He's motivated by these wrong motivations, and they combine to bring this calamity upon Israel. Until David notices in verse 10, when his heart strikes him and he says, I have sinned greatly. Which again leaves us with the question, this is how you're going to end the book? You're going to end the book with these two mistakes of David, with David's failure. But again, really, the ending of this is genius. Because as we have been reading this book, there is a danger for us to assume that, not that we're going to be successful because our army is huge, but for us to assume that David really is that amazing. To get the impression that having read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, that David is this absolutely incredible person. He is an incredible military commander, that the armies of Israel are that incredible. I mean, David, according to the census here, has 1.3 million fighting men. Just to put that into context, I looked it up this week, the U.S. military has 1.8 million people in service. People shortly after the time of David began to have professional armies, but a professional army, at least in Alexander the Great's case, was only about 40,000 soldiers, which was considered a large army in his day. But David has 1.3 million men that could come out and join him in a fight. They're probably not all going to come, but even if they did, say for a battle against the Moabites, David is going to field an incredible amount of men. And so between the sheer number of experienced men that David has fighting for him, combined with the fact that David is an incredible military genius, we might be left thinking, although we have the incident with Bathsheba and the bad parenting, we have these bad things that are going on in David's private life, we might be tempted to think that at least in his public life, David is pretty incredible. That David is an awesome soldier. In fact, in our own world, we're often able to separate those two in our minds, to have a private life and a public life. Sometimes you'll even hear as people are talking about someone's great public life, but knowing that they have a bad private life, you'll sometimes hear, especially around election time, they'll say, well, it's not like we're electing a pastor. They mean by that, we're just separating it. It doesn't matter what he's like in his private life. It's only the public life that we worry about. And there's that temptation for us, even as we read the story of David, that, yeah, his private life is in shambles, but wow, what a military genius. Look how great David is. And yet, as the book of 2 Samuel finishes, we're reminded that actually David's a failure publicly as well. It's not just his private life that's in shambles. Apparently now his public life is in shambles. We could have finished the book on the triumphal note of chapter 22 and chapter 23, this great ending, which would have been the perfect place to end. And yet instead, that would leave us with the impression again that David is publicly great, just struggles privately. But here, by highlighting the mistakes of David, the failure of David, the sin of David here at the end of the book, we can't walk away thinking David is great. We can't walk away thinking that David is this incredible individual. In fact, that's exactly what the book of 1 and 2 Samuel doesn't want us to think. To not walk away thinking about how great David is, but instead to remember that David is just like us. David is a sinner. David is somebody who has failed, someone who has sinned against God publicly, privately, in thought, in word, in deed. David has overlooked the law that he delights so much in, he says, according to Psalm 119. And yet he didn't take the tax that he was required in the law to take. Somehow he skipped Exodus chapter 30. He took his eyes of faith off of God, even though he just praised God in chapter 22 and 23 for being his rock, being his salvation. Here he seems to forget all about him and begin to put his faith in his armies. David, just like you and I, is a sinner. This isn't just an attempt by the writer of Samuel to smear David. This isn't the ancient biblical equivalence of cancel culture, as though somehow we're digging up David's old yearbook photos or we're going on his Facebook account to see his past foolishness. No, this is the author of Samuel keeping our focus where it needs to be. Not on David, but on the Lord God of Israel. Because here is David, perhaps thinking that he's great, perhaps thinking that his armies are great, being reminded that actually he's a failure. He's a mess. He makes mistakes. But also being reminded that the Lord God of Israel provides for people who are a mess, who make mistakes. He provides for failed, sinful people. You know, you would think that since David's sin was apparently motivated by perhaps a faith in his army, in his own military might, you would think that the entire focus of the chapter then would be on humbling David militarily. And there is a point at which that takes place. 70,000 people die. In fact, it specifies 70,000 men die. The very group that David numbered, the men, that's who is attacked. If you remember back through your Israelite history, when Joshua and the men attacked Ai, they lost 35 men or so. And that was considered a rout. And yet David has just lost 5% of his army. This is, if you were to add up all of the defeats of David, which we don't have a record of any, but add up all the men who have been killed, perhaps, in David's battles, it wouldn't come anywhere near 70,000. In fact, if 35 is considered a rout, it probably wouldn't even number more than a few hundred. And yet here is David, who has just lost 70,000 men. Even in the craziness that we have at the end of Judges, 65,000 men die from Benjamin and all Israel. And that was in a time of great disorder. Here we have another time of great sin, great disorder. 70,000 men, 5% of his army. In fact, if you figure that Israel is probably not going to bring all 1.3 million people out to fight at the same time. Perhaps they only bring half that amount. We could say it's even 10% of his army. As though God is saying to David, David, you want to put your faith in your numbers? Well, I'm going to take your numbers, and I'm going to have you sustain the worst defeat imaginable. And yet, then the story changes in verse 16. On the one hand, confirming David's statement in verse 14 that God is indeed a God of mercy, as God has mercy on Israel here. But then God calls David to offer a sacrifice, specifically in verse 18. He wants him to offer the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now, on the surface, it seems like a normal progression of events. There's a plague. David's going to offer a sacrifice. The plague will end. Except again, everybody knows the rest of the story. We know the significance of the site of this threshing floor. We know what it will become. We know that Solomon is going to build his temple on this very location, which is really the key to the story and how all of this ties together, because this is no common plague. This is not even a common plague after numbering the people or failing to pay the temple tax. It's far deeper than that, because the sanctuary tax was intended to pay for the sanctuary. That's why they called it the sanctuary tax. That connection between the tax and the sanctuary is so strong that God declares back in Exodus chapter 30, each one shall give a ransom for his life. Each one shall make atonement for his life, says God. Which again fits quite well with the purpose of the sanctuary. The sanctuary was the place where atonement was made for sin. And so as these people in the Old Testament are paying this ransom, paying this atonement money so that they don't die, they're paying the money to take care of the place that gives them atonement, that gives them the forgiveness of sins. And so here is David, who did not collect the ransom money, the money to provide for the sanctuary, the tabernacle, who did not collect the money to pay for the atonement, who instead is instructed by God to go and build an altar for atonement upon the place that will become in Israel the quintessential place for atonement. For 1,000 years, atonement in Israel is going to be made on this very spot for Israel's sin. The counting of the people without paying that temple tax, without paying the tax that is going to cover that place of atonement, really comes full circle, because David establishes a place of atonement for failure, for not providing for a place of atonement. David does, on an even greater level, the very thing that he failed to do. He forgot all about atonement. He forgot all about it. And yet here he is establishing the place of atonement. This chapter really foreshadows, again, because everybody knows the end of the story, foreshadows and leads into the life of the one who's going to build the temple, King Solomon, the place of atonement, where sins will be forgiven. And yet it also reminds us that the temple was not built by Solomon as a nice building. It wasn't just built to be the conversation piece there in Jerusalem. It wasn't built just because it looked nice. It wasn't built just because it would be a neat building to have. Every city needs a temple. It wasn't even built as a way to try to get God to bless Solomon. Many kings in the ancient world would build temples for the gods or the goddesses that they thought had made them king. In some ways, that's what David was doing when he offered to build a temple. But this site, this location, this place for the temple of God was not simply out of Solomon's gratitude or even out of worship. It was built for one purpose: atonement. This place was needed for atonement because Israel is full of sinners. They need atonement. They need forgiveness. You have to have a temple in Israel in order to make atonement between man and God. David has to offer a sacrifice on this place because at this moment, David desperately needs atonement, as does Israel, as 70,000 of them are dying. David needs this. He needs this altar because he has failed. He has failed incredibly. He needs forgiveness. He needs atonement. There are so many different ways that the writer of 2 Samuel could have explained why the future temple site was purchased by David He could have spun the story in so many different ways to make David look good, but by linking the purchase of this site by David to the failure of David, the writer is reminding us that David is a sinner. David has failed. David needs atonement. He needs that mercy of God that he says that he trusts in. No matter how great of a warrior he may have been, no matter how many successes he may have had militarily, he was still a sinner. There was an enemy that David could not defeat. He couldn't defeat his own sin. He couldn't defeat his own spiritual failure. He could not escape the justice of God and the retribution of God upon his sin. It couldn't be done. There was nothing that David could do. He was, as he says himself, at the mercy of God. And yet God demonstrates that he is merciful. Not only in limiting the plague, but by providing this place of atonement. For in his mercy, saying, I will accept the offerings of animals for 1,000 years on this place, foreshadowing my son who will come and die on the cross. But for 1,000 years in my mercy and in my forbearance, I will leave unpunished, says Paul in Romans. I will leave unpunished those sins that are offered up in faith through the animal sacrifice until they are paid for on the cross. Because Israel needs atonement. Even relenting there in the last verse of this book, the Lord responded to the plea for the land and the plague was averted from Israel. We can almost see the hints there. The Lord responded to the plea for forgiveness and provided the temple, provided the means of forgiveness, even as he had in the tabernacle. It's not a random ending. It is a powerful ending because it reminds us, even here at the end of the book, not about David and how great David was, but about the greatness of the provision of God, the mercy of God, the failure of David that caused it all, but really the focus is on God, on what God has done. We finish the book remembering that David needs atonement, that Israel needs atonement, a fact that David seems to have forgotten in the midst of this census, but a fact that David is certainly reminded of by the end. And it's one that reminds us of that same exact truth, that if someone as great as David needed atonement, if David needed atonement, how much more do you and I need atonement? Do we need forgiveness? That word atonement, sometimes translated ransom, it's such a great word. It simply means to cover. We need something to cover our sin because we deserve the wrath and the curse of God. We too need God's mercy. And in God's grace, in his mercy, he has provided that atonement because he has paid for our sins on the cross, pouring out all of his wrath, all of his justice on Christ Jesus, that perfect Lamb of God. And Christ goes and offers his own blood, not in a man-made temple, but according to the writer of Hebrews, in the heavenly temple, in the very throne room of God, laying his blood upon the mercy seat, going into the spiritual holy of holies where God dwells, so that you and I could receive atonement, so that we'd be forgiven of our sins. Because there's a temptation for you and I to look at ourselves the same way I think that David did and say, you know what, I'm actually a pretty good person. I'm actually not that bad. I mean, when you look around, there's a lot of people that are far worse, so I'm pretty good. Of course God loves me. Look how good I am. And yet we can forget, just like David, that we're sinners. We need the mercy of God. We need atonement. And so this ending is a perfect way to sum up the life of David, the man after God's own heart, the warrior of Israel, but the sinner, saved by grace, to focus us on God, the one who provided atonement for David, for all Israel, through Solomon, building the temple, but then also eventually through David's greater son, Jesus Christ, providing atonement for you and I. So I pray that as we finish the book of 2 Samuel, we don't walk away remembering that David was great, but that God is great, that the mercy of God is great, the atonement of God is great, the forgiveness of God is great, and that we don't just remember that, but that we believe it. We trust in the ransom of Jesus Christ in our place, to pay the price that we could never pay, to take the wrath of God that we could never take, to give us the righteousness of God that we could never do, so that we could indeed be forgiven, adopted into God's family, that we could be granted eternal life. As we finish this book, may we remember who God is. May we rest upon who he is. May we find that atonement in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the atonement that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for this reminder that it's not our greatness, not even David's greatness. It's your greatness, your grandeur. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to remind us of our desperate need for Christ, our desperate need for your forgiveness. For it's in you we pray. Amen.